Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. This will be our Psalm of the month. I was telling a couple of people that I was going about my normal sermon preparation, prepared my next sermon in my Genesis series, looked at the calendar and realized it was the 1st of May, and so I had to put together a wholly different sermon. So that means it'll be a little easier next week, but also means we get the joy of coming to this altar again for our Psalm of the Month here in Psalm 51. Our sermon text will be the psalm in its entirety. So we'll begin reading at verse 1 and on through verse 19, the end of the psalm. People of God, again, remember, this is the word of the living God, of your God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to Psalm 51 this morning, we've read already the historical background of the psalm. Really, we could have read some of 1 Samuel, or chapter 2 Samuel chapter 11, but we read chapter 12, in which Nathan the prophet comes and holds out David's sin before him, his sin of adultery and his sin of murder. And oftentimes when we come to Psalm 51, perhaps we don't think about that context, because that context is what really emphasizes and drives home exactly what David is expressing. Our familiarity with the psalm, like Psalm 51, sometimes causes us to overlook the truth within it or to understand how it is it applies to us in a very direct and powerful fashion. Because of the heinousness of David's sin, the heinousness of the sin that he's confessing, the sin from which he desires cleansing, and the means by which he is to receive and to have that cleansing is laid before us in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we have a believing David. We don't have an unregenerate David. We have a believing David who is calling out to his God to cleanse him, to renew a right and a steadfast spirit within him, in order that he might have fellowship with his God, forgiveness of sins, the joy of his salvation, the opportunity to declare the loving kindness and the mercy of God through his own experience to all of those who whose broken bones are crushed under the heaviness of the convicting power of God for their sin. And so there's something for us as fellow believers with David to learn here as well in what David has to say, and through him the Spirit of God has to say. And that is, we as believers need to understand that our confession of sin isn't a one-off. It isn't that first time that we lay our sins before our Savior and at his feet, and no longer do we have to worry about sin or think about sin or confess sin. Rather, the life of the believer is an ongoing confession of sin. Not for the same reasons, not in order that we might be restored to that right relationship with God in sense of becoming his children. He's not constantly casting us out of his family and we must ask him forgiveness and he brings us back in, but rather in terms of the desire of having right relationship with our Father, having fellowship with him, and knowing and experiencing the joy that is our salvation because of his mercy. Because of his covenantal love. And through our confession of sin, we seek cleansing and renewal that we might have right relationship and fellowship with God, experience the joy of our salvation, testify and teach others to trust him and to seek his forgiveness, and to declare his praises. And so then the lesson to learn from our text this morning is that believers are to possess, as the psalmist does here, a broken and a contrite heart over sin. We are to possess a broken and contrite heart over sin. And we'll follow that along the following lines. The first thing we'll note in the psalm is that a broken and contrite heart acknowledges its dependence on God's loving kindness and mercy for forgiveness of sin. Secondly, this morning, a broken and contrite heart desires cleansing and renewal for right relationship and fellowship with God. And then finally, this morning, we'll come to our application. The broken and contrite heart desires forgiveness in order to proclaim that forgiveness and to declare God's praises for it. Those are too lengthy for me to read again like I normally do, so we'll just go to the first one. The broken and contrite heart acknowledges its dependence on God's loving kindness and mercy for forgiveness of sin. And the first thing that we find in our psalm is the ground for this forgiveness. In the first couple of verses, we have the call from David to his God, to his Lord, to cleanse him from his sin. But it begins not with immediately the request for cleansing for his sin, but rather with a call upon the loving kindness and the mercy of God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Before ever he asks for forgiveness, he acknowledges that it is the Lord alone who can forgive him. And he acknowledges that it is the character and the nature of his Lord that is the ground for his plea for forgiveness. David understands that there's nowhere else he can go, no one else to whom he can go in order to have forgiveness for his sin. And there's a couple of reasons for that, and we'll see them that in just a moment. But at the very base level, it's because he knows that it is the Lord's loving kindness, and that is, if we understand that correctly, his covenantal love. It is the Lord's covenantal love and his abundant, consistent mercy that forms the basis, the warrant, the ground for us to come to him, to lay our sin before him and ask his forgiveness and his cleansing. There's nowhere else for us to turn. There's nowhere else that we should want to turn. And this is true in a very profound way for David. Because for David and the sins that he has committed, if you go and you read the entirety of the Mosaic Law Code, you'll find that there is no prescribed sacrifice for murder and adultery, but rather the inevitable penalty of death. There's a very raw and real reason that David has to put himself before the throne of grace. He doesn't even have the externality of sacrifice to lay hold of. Not that he should have, because the whole point of this is to get beyond the sacrifices to the heart of grace and mercy that lies underneath what the sacrifice resembled, represented. David must go to his God. He has no other recourse. But he can go to his God because he knows his God's covenantal love. He knows his God's mercy. So while he is at the mercy of his God, he has ever reason to believe that he'll receive that mercy, that the covenant, faithful, steadfast love of God will be extended to him through the forgiveness of sins. And so then the believer understands, and the broken spirit, the spirit grieving over sin, the contrite spirit accepting the guilt, the blame for that sin, understanding its impact and desiring to be cleansed from it and to move beyond it, goes to God and to God alone, for God alone is the one who forgives sins, who can forgive sins, and that God who forgives sins is, in his covenant love and his tender mercy, always willing to forgive, as the one with the broken and the contrite heart comes before him, leaning on his tender mercy and his loving kindness. And so then the psalmist comes to the God of love and mercy here because he knows that's whom he must go to. And he knows that is the one who, according to his nature and character, will indeed ask or give what he asks. But secondly, the psalmist also needs to acknowledge not just his dependence on God's love and mercy for forgiveness of sin, but he needs to acknowledge his sin, the reality of it, that it's no trivial matter, that what he has done is not something that is simply to be ignored and passed over as though it didn't mean anything, as though it had no impact. But rather, he has to acknowledge his transgression in order that he might lay them before his covenant Lord and receive the forgiveness that he seeks. And he does so in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David, in order to lay himself at the feet of the throne of grace and of his covenant God, to call out for his loving kindness and for his movement, or his mercy, had to acknowledge that he had something to bring, that he had reason, that he had need in order to come to that throne of grace. There's no reason to seek out God's loving kindness and mercy if you don't think you've done anything that requires the extension of his loving kindness and his mercy. David acknowledges that the very need that he has to lay his transgression before his covenantal Lord. And so he acknowledges his transgression. He acknowledges, he sees it always before him, as he says, it's there, it's plain, it's evident. And thus, because it is plain and it is evident, then that I must go to my Lord and lay it before him and ask him for the forgiveness that I need in order that I, as we'll see in just a little while, in order that I might have the restoration of that right relationship and fellowship with this same covenantal Lord and God. David also had to acknowledge and realize something else. Another reason why it is that it is to God he must go to seek this forgiveness, to find this tender mercy and this loving kindness. And that is because his sin is primarily against God. It should strike us. It should hit us a little odd in verse 4 when he says, against you and you only have I sinned, when we know exactly what he's done. It seems on its face that it's simply not true, because he's murdered Uriah and he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's absolutely sinned against his neighbor. So what is he saying here? He's recognizing that ultimately, at its heart, at its root, at its core, every single sin is a sin against God, primarily. Secondarily to those who bear his image. He's not saying that he has no sin against these people, but he is saying that his primary sin is against God, the one who created these people, the one who bear the image of their God by virtue of their creation. I think sometimes it's important for us to recognize that when we sin, it is not merely against other people, and it is not merely their forgiveness that we seek, but it is against God ultimately. And that we must go to him and call out for his loving kindness, his tender mercy for our sin against him. I think sometimes we forget that sin is grievous to God. We understand when we sin against people that it's grievous to them, that it's hurtful, that it's harmful, that it offends them. We can see the pain. But so often we overlook the fact that our sin against his image bearers grieves God. That's the language of Scripture. He is grieved with our sin. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You'll look and you'll notice in the context of Ephesians that that's in relationship to others. Don't grieve God through the way that you sin against others. Saints, if God is our Father, and as we grow in love for him, the last thing that we should ever want to do is to grieve and to offend our Father. We understand that in the course of human relationships, whether that's father and child or friend and friend, husband and wife. When we have those who are near and dear to us, those who are by our side and they provide us with protection and provision in the case of parents, as well as tender mercy and love if we're doing it right. Or whether it's friends who come alongside us and give of their substance to encourage and to strengthen us. Or it's husbands and wives and the way that they work together. Those ones that we love, when we offend them and we see the hurt, we know they're grieved. What do we do? We desire to be restored to right fellowship, to the joy that comes from that relationship. And so we seek their forgiveness, or at least we should. We understand that concept. The same is true when it comes to God. We don't want to grieve him. We don't want to offend him. Rather, we want to be in right relationship and joyful fellowship with a good and loving Heavenly Father. And so the broken and the contrite heart, that's the idea behind brokenness and contrition. It's pain. It's your own grief at what you have done and what you have caused. A brokenness over the fact that you have grieved your Father and offended him. And there's contrition, acknowledgement that it's not unwarranted for him to be grieved and offended, but you have done something that has grieved and offended him, and you want more than anything else for that grievous offense to go away, to be gone, and beyond that, to be restored to right and full fellowship. And to do that, saints, we need broken, contrite hearts that grieve over our sin, that grieve over our grieving God, that want to see that sin done away with, washed away, blotted out, covered over, to see us restored to right relationship with God. And so a broken and a contrite heart calls out to God for his tenderness, for his mercy, for his steadfast covenant love to wash us clean, to blot out our transgressions, that we might be restored to that right relationship with him. It requires us to acknowledge our offense. It requires us to acknowledge our transgression, both the reality of it, but the fact that it grieves God. And so we lay it at his feet and call for his mercy to cover it over. The point of application for us then is that sin is no small thing to be ignored or justified. Sometimes as believers, we can get it into our head that sin isn't something that we have to be concerned with anymore. Because we've been forgiven, we're in right standing with God. His favor rests upon that. And all of that is true, saints. But far from sin meaning less, sin ought to mean so much more. Offending God ought to mean so much more. Because we have something that those reside under his judgment and wrath don't have. And that is, we have him as our Father, and we have his tender mercy, and we have his loving kindness, his permanent eternal favor, his constant provision and covenantal love and care, so that when we offend him, that's who we're offending. We're not offending the judge, we're offending our Father. That ought to mean so much more, saints. So we need to understand the gravity of sin, who it's against, what it is, a grievous offense, so that we can seek forgiveness for it. Do we downplay our sin? Do we ignore it? Do we seek to justify? Or do we acknowledge its grievous and offensive nature and in humility cast ourselves on the loving kindness and mercy of God for forgiveness? But here's the thing, saints, and all the more reason for us to do this, is that we can seek that forgiveness with confidence, knowing God's loving kindness and tender mercy that are with us every day. And that kindness and tender mercy demonstrated through the once for all sacrifice of his Son and the Son's ongoing intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Why? Because we're constantly sinning. We need his intercession. And so we are called to understand the grievous nature of our sin in order that we might then lay them before our Father and call upon his loving kindness and his mercy for forgiveness from them with boldness, with confidence, with expectation that indeed, because of his covenant love that is steadfast and faithful, because of his tender mercy, he will forgive sin. And that ought to thrill your heart, saints. That as offensive as your sin is, as grievous as it is, yet God is always ready and willing to forgive. Secondly, this morning, a broken and a contrite heart desires cleansing and renewal for right relationship and fellowship with God. So we move beyond the necessity for forgiveness and the necessity of calling on God for forgiveness. And now we move to the necessity for cleansing and renewal. It's not just that we want the forgiveness of sins. We do, but that there's a reason that we want it. And it's not just so our guilty consciences can feel better, but rather so that we might have restored fellowship with God, that we might have the joy of right relationship and fellowship with him. And the psalmist does this by first and foremost acknowledging the sinfulness of his nature. The broken and the contrite heart acknowledges the sinfulness of nature. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." The psalmist knows something. He is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. He was conceived in sin. He was sinful from the beginning. That contrary to the faithfulness and the truth that his God desired, contrary to the wisdom that would be imparted to him from his God, he desired instead to be unfaithful, to be untruthful in terms of his relationship with God from his birth. to eschew God's wisdom, to flee God's wisdom in the pursuit of his own. It sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. There, God puts before them the requirement of faithfulness. Be faithful to me through obedience to my commandment. Trust my wisdom. Trust my goodness. And what did they do? Because they didn't trust his goodness and they didn't trust his wisdom, they refused to be faithful. And so plunged themselves and all of their progeny into sin. The corruption of the nature. The psalmist knows that he has that sin still dwelling within him, still as part of who he is. It's been there since his birth. And though truth and faithfulness and wisdom are what God desires in us, by nature we act out of accordance with both because of sin. And so, because sin is part of our nature, the broken and the contrite heart seeks cleansing, and through that cleansing, the joy and the return of joy and gladness. Behold, I'm brought forth in sin. Sin is entwined within me. And because it's endemic to my nature itself, so then, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I need to be cleansed. I need to be clean. I need to be whiter than the snow. Cleanse me, my God. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. What does the psalmist desire? He doesn't merely desire the forgiveness for sins. He desires the ultimate cleansing that eliminates sin within him. He desires the joy and the gladness that comes from rather than being under the disciplining hand of God heavy upon him, depressing him. And yes, saints, sin can cause depression. Doesn't mean all depression is caused by sin, but don't forget, sin can cause depression. Because that relationship between you and your God is not a relationship of joy and gladness, but of discipline and of sorrow and of grief. And that's where David is, under the heavy hand of his father, disciplining him for the grievous sin that he's committed. And he asks to be restored to the joy and the gladness that he had and that he ought to have with his God. But in order for that to happen, he needs to be cleansed. He needs his father to hide his face from his iniquities. And so because of sin being part of our nature, the broken and contrite heart seeks cleansing, and through it, the restoration of joy and gladness. But likewise, the broken and contrite heart recognizes the need for the renewal of a clean heart and of a willing spirit to conform to God's will. These things are necessary for the enjoyment of God's promise. So he wants the cleansing in verses 7 through 9. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast or a willing spirit within me. Cleanse me, clean me, purge me, wash me, but make me willing to do your will. Make me willing to leave off of the sinful course of action that I have participated in here, have been following, and make me desire then to follow your path, to follow your will. He needs God's power, God's loving kindness, and God's mercy, not merely in the forgiveness from sin, but in the complete renovation of his nature and of his will to change him, to make him desirous and able to pursue the will of his God and right relationship and fellowship with him, to leave off sin. The broken heart that grieves over sin doesn't want just forgiveness. It wants forgiveness, but it wants cleansing and renovation so that it never has reason to ask for forgiveness again, saints. And so when we confess our sin to God, we're confessing to him that we have offended and sinned against him and that we need his tender mercy and his forgiveness to blot that out. But we also need him to continue renewing and renovating who we are, that we might one day with a willing and steadfast heart and spirit get to the point that we so desire to follow the will of God, that we so love his Father, that right relationship and fellowship means with him, means to us more than anything else in the world. Until we get to that day, we're constantly asking for the renewing, renovating, restoring power of God to cleanse us from sin, to change that nature. Because we desire and should desire the presence of God. Verse 11 needs to be understood rightly in a new covenant era. It says in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And that can be difficult for us to wrestle with. Does this mean that I can lose the Spirit of God? I thought in the New Covenant era, the promise of the Spirit is given and the Spirit is never taken. So how is it that I can come and pray with David this same phrase? And the answer is because remember who David is. David is the Old Covenant King. What's he asking for here? He's asking that the presence that he needs in order to rule rightly in this nation, that the Spirit of God that rests upon him, in order to empower him to do what he ought to do in that rule, he's asking that not be taken from him, and he be left stripped and destitute to rule this kingdom through his own power, unforgiven, unrenovated, unrenewed. That's what David is asking for. It brings to mind, because he's definitely thinking of Saul and what happened to Saul, right? Saul, because unlike David here, having a broken, and which is interesting, saints, Saul never did anything quite like what David did. But who's the one who receives the tender mercy and the loving kindness? It's the one who in brokenness and contrition asked. Saul doubled down on his sin and rebellion. But what happened to Saul? Because he lacked a broken and contrite heart, because he would not acknowledge his sin, because he would not acknowledge its grievous nature, in rebellion, his spirit, the Spirit of God empowering him for the work that he had to do, was taken from him. And in its place, that spirit working, that torment and that depression within him, presence of God removed from him, making his rule and his reign impotent. And ultimately, he'll fall to the Philistines along with his son, who should have reigned in his stead. That's what David's asking for. That God's presence to guide him in the rule of this nation over which he is king. That God's Spirit empowering him to do it in the right way with wisdom and faithfulness wouldn't be taken from him. And so there's not a complete mapping on of this prayer to us. But there is a bit of an analogy there in the fact that we can grieve the Spirit of God. We can have a sense as though God's presence isn't there. When we sin and we refuse to acknowledge our sin and we refuse to confess it and seek the cleansing that we need and the renovation of nature that needs to be ongoing, we can lose a sense of his presence. Though God is there, yet we don't see him. Because we're not looking to him. We're not looking at him. We're looking anywhere and everywhere but to our Father. And so we can lose the sense of his presence. We can lose the sense of his power. We can lose the sense of his Spirit. And that should terrify us, saints. We've already seen a psalm that talks about that. It should terrify us to lose a sense of the presence of God. Because that's where our joy ought to be. Not because we are worried he's going to cast us off. Because nothing should be more frightening to us than not having a vibrant, lively relationship with our merciful, loving, tender-hearted Father. As we lose that sense of God's presence, The first thing that we ought to do in brokenness and contrition is go to him, confess sin, seek his mercy, ask for his cleansing, for his ongoing renovation of our spirit to make us more and more willing to love him, and in that love, to conform to his will. The broken and the contrite heart recognizes the need for God to uphold and to sustain it through his Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then if you continue in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then he says, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And just as we need God to forgive us from our sin, to cleanse us, to renovate us, we need him to uphold and to sustain us in that renewal, that we might continue to enjoy our salvation, which is nothing less than enjoying the presence of God. But none of this is possible through our own effort. David, from the very beginning, acknowledges that he has to cast himself on God and to God alone. That there's nothing he's going to be able to do that somehow will produce exactly what he's asking for here. There's no sacrifice that he can offer that will take away the stain of sin, that will cleanse him and renew him and renovate him and give him a willing spirit. He can't pick himself up by his own bootstraps and somehow morally renovate himself through the keeping of this law or that law, or the engaging in this external religious factor or that external religious factor, or by giving up entirely. There's nothing that David can do to affect the reality of what he wants. He needs God to uphold him, God to sustain him. He needs not just the forgiveness and the cleansing and the renewal, but the upholding, sustaining power of God to continue carrying him along, growing in the faithfulness and the wisdom that God desired all the way back in verse 6. None of this is possible through our own efforts, saints, and to think that it is completely contrary to a broken and to a contrite heart. It's an arrogant and self-sufficient heart that relies on itself for any of these things. So the question again is put to us. What is our chief desire in seeking forgiveness and seeking cleansing? Is it so that we can no longer have to wrestle with a guilty conscience? It's nice to not have to wrestle with a guilty conscience. Peter says as much. It's not just that. Do we want this in order that we might enjoy God's salvation? That we might enjoy his presence? That we might be empowered by his spirit? It ought to be that we might be renewed to a willing spirit that desires to conform itself to God's will, sustained by his generous, gracious spirit. Why do we confess sin? Why do we desire forgiveness through God's covenantal love and mercy? It should be so that we might be restored to right relationship and right fellowship with our Father. And are we doing that? Are we humbly calling upon God, relying upon God, trusting his loving kindness and his mercy and his power to accomplish all of these things within us? Or are we seeking to do it for ourselves? By our external religion, by reading our Bibles, by praying, by going to church, all of those things are good, not in and of themselves, but when accompanied with faith. Are we trying to somehow accomplish this through an independent moral reform through our own strength? Or in our brokenness and contrition, are we resting and relying on the power of God? And then once we've been forgiven, cleansed, and renewed, restored to that right relationship, we are then in a position to evangelize and to pray. The broken and the contrite heart desires forgiveness for right relationship with God, but also in order to proclaim it and to declare God's praises in it. That's how this psalm ends. He says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." And then look what he dives into. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." The joy of salvation and the beholding power of the Spirit provides us with an opportunity to then call others to the same experience of forgiveness, of cleansing, of God's presence, His salvation, and the joy that comes through that. That what we live and what we experience isn't something that we just hold on to for ourselves, but it's something that gives us every reason to declare that to others, that they might themselves know the tender mercies, the covenant love of God, the cleansing from sin, the renewal of a right heart and a willing spirit to leave off the grievous offending of God and following after His will revealed in His Word. We, beyond all other people, should be daily extolling the virtues of our God because of how we experience them day to day to day. His mercies are new every morning. Are you declaring them, saints? David acknowledges that when he experiences that forgiveness and cleansing, well, then he can tell people about it. He's excited about it, to teach them. That sinners then can be converted, that sinners, other sinners, just like him, that other sinners might participate in the fullness of the covenant love and mercy of God. So then, being recipients of that great grace and mercy on a daily basis, we should be telling others about it. Not only that, we should be declaring the praise of God for it. Verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Because you have done this thing for me, then I shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Cleanse me in order that I might praise you, that with my mouth I might be able to extol you, your righteousness, your loving kindness, your tender mercy, your renewing and renovating power, so that the world over might know how great my God is, so that I might be able to declare God's righteousness and praise Him." Knowing who God is, His loving kindness and His forgiveness, and in brokenness and contrition, leaning upon Him, is more valuable than anything external religion could ever offer. It's the heart over the form. All the confession, all of the penance, all of the empty repetitive prayers, ineffectual and pointless. The broken and the contrite heart calls out to God for forgiveness, resting and trusting in His loving kindness and His tender mercy as the only means by which we are forgiven and cleansed and have the joy of God's salvation and renewal and experience of God's presence, empowering us then to teach others and to praise our God. Well, let's close this morning with just a couple more points of application. First, and unsurprisingly, it's the gospel itself. The gospel is written all over this. Yes, it's for the life of the believer. Before the way that it impacts the life of a believer can ever begin, it's got to be a believer. Right? That the same tender mercy and loving kindness that the psalmist is calling upon is the tender mercy and the loving kindness that God is calling each and every person in this entire world to lay hold of in His Son, Jesus Christ. So if there's anyone here who has yet to lay hold of God's tender mercy and his loving kindness through faith in his Son, now's the time. Now's the time to recognize that you have sinned and offended and grieved God. If you ever doubt that, especially little children, think about the way that you interact with each other. Just this morning, I got to witness the constant grieving and offending of one daughter versus the other. Their sinful nature on full display. Little ones, when we sin against one another, when we sin against our sisters or our brothers, we are sinning against God. And we need his tender kindness and his mercy and his long-suffering and his covenant love to cleanse us from that. And we receive that when we trust in Jesus. When we trust that indeed he gave himself for us that we might be forgiven for our offending and sinning against God. And that we might be given good, right relationship with God as our Father. Place your faith and your trust in Jesus. Call out to God for his loving kindness and tender mercy. And then finally, there's a closing prayer here in this psalm that is quite wonderful, that probably most of the time we just go right through verses 18 and 19. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. How are those walls built, saints? What is the psalmist calling for here? He is calling that the walls of Jerusalem, that emblem of the people of God, would be built up through God's righteousness, but through his loving kindness and his tender mercy. We don't pray these things just for ourselves. We pray this for all the people of God, those who are already numbered among us, and those who in God's grace will one day be numbered among us. Would you see God's kingdom grow? Would you see the covenant community be vibrant and healthy and blessed and expand? Then pray that God would take the same covenant love and the same tender mercy that he has given to you and expand it the world over, that the walls of Jerusalem might be built on the loving kindness, the covenant love, the tender mercy of God, and that the whole world might be bathed in it. That should be good to us, to see our Father do good to Zion through his tender mercy, through his loving kindness, through his forgiveness of sin, through his renewing and renovating sin-sick and sin-stained hearts to a new spirit, a renewed spirit, a willing spirit to do his will, to experience the joy of his presence and of salvation. And that should be the heart cry of every saint, of every broken, contrite heart. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that you are a God of covenant love and tender mercy. Because, oh, how desperately we need it each and every day. For we can say with David that our sin is always before us. We can say with David that the sin present yet still in our nature is still there. That we need cleansing, that we need forgiveness, that we need ongoing renovation and renewal for a willing spirit that leaves off sin because it loves you and your presence so much that it would do nothing to jeopardize that. We haven't gotten there yet, Father. And praise be that we have your loving kindness, your covenant love, and your tender mercy to cover over our sin, to continue to renew our hearts, until we come to that place when indeed there is no more sin within us, but only a perfect love for you and for your neighbor and our neighbor. So, Father, we ask that you would cleanse us, that you would clean us, that you would renew within each one of us a willing spirit desiring to do your will, and that you would uphold and sustain us by the power of your Spirit as we, with broken and contrite heart, seek your forgiveness and desire your presence, the joy of your salvation. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.